wrap up our conversations and slowly make our way back to the seats. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together in fellowship with one another. Help this time be glorifying to you, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, our Lord, our Rock, our Redeemer, our Fortress, our Strength, our Savior, our Husband. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I do hope and pray that you have ears to hear the Word of God, hearts and minds that accept the Word of God, and that you bear fruit of 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, according to the Word of God. Now, some of you know that there's a popular American musical called Hamilton, which has received critical acclaim since it was first released in 2015. And in this musical, Hamilton tells the story of one of America's founding fathers, Alexander Hamilton, and his rise out of poverty into political power against the backdrop of the American Revolutionary War. Now, there's a line early on in the musical when the character Alexander Hamilton is singing and he's confronting Aaron Burr. And he confronts Aaron Burr and he says this. He says, "If you stand for nothing, Burr, what will you fall for? If you stand for nothing, what will you fall for?" Right? So unless you're standing firm somewhere for something, you'll be blown around like chaff in the wind. Examples of this abound. But for the Christian, this is important. If we are not standing firm in the Lord, we too will be blown around by the lies of the adversary. That is why it is absolutely vital for the Christian to stand firm in the Lord. This is going to be the focus of our text today, standing firm in the Lord. Now, in order for us to stand firm in the Lord, we must understand what it is we are standing for, why it is important to stand firm in the Lord, and then how all of it will be made possible for us. So please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. And for those of you who have been worshiping with us for the past several weeks, you'll have noticed that we've been making our way through the book of Philippians, this wonderful letter of joy. Now our text today picks up where we left off last week, chapter 4, verse 1, as it is written, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This is our text today, one verse. And we're going to answer our three questions that I've already asked. What does the church stand firm for? Why does the church stand firm? And then how is it possible to stand firm in the Lord? So back to our verse. Take notice how verse 1 begins with that word, therefore. I know I've said it before, and I'll say it again, we should pay attention to when we come across this word in the Bible, therefore. Right, in this case, chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. Right, this means that this verse, chapter 4, is a continuation of what was previously said in chapter 3. Right, the points Paul has already made leading up to this point here are now coming to the light in terms of application. Right, it may help to think of it like this. Right, due to all of the statements and the arguments that Paul has already made in chapter 3, we as the church body, right, are told now to stand firm in the Lord. Right, so everything in chapter 3 is the answer to our question of what, why, and how we are supposed to stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. This is what we do as the church. Now this word, stand firm, is a very, very interesting word in the original Greek text. Right, it doesn't mean just to simply stand tall. Right, the Greek word to stand firm here is translated as stako. And this word, stand firm, it means to persevere. Right, so not just standing tall, but to persevere. Persevere through what? It's a word that describes the perseverance as if we were under trial. Right, so stand firm in the Lord as if you were under trial. Now let that sink in for a moment. Stand firm. Persevere as if we were on trial. Right, because of what Paul has already said in chapter 3, right, the church is now called to persevere in the Lord as if we were on trial. Right, another way to think of it would be like this. We should not fall prey or not fall victim to deceptive lies, right, because we've been rooted and grounded in biblical truth. For the simple fact that we know what we are standing firm for, right? We know why this is important, and then we know how it's going to be made possible. Right? The Apostle Paul is very clearly telling the church, right, not to be like immature children who are tossed around by the wind, but to stand firm in the knowledge of God. And I'm going to point something else out that's absolutely vital for us to understand. Right? Just because you are standing firm somewhere for something, it does not mean that you are standing firm in biblical truth. Right? The world is full of stubborn, hard-hearted, self-righteous, unrighteous people who stand firm on all kinds of points and opinions. Right? We could just take a look at the political landscape in America right now. Right? We could easily say that the far left and the far right political parties are standing firm in their beliefs. But that's not what Paul is telling the church to stand firm for. Which brings us to our first question, right? What is the church supposed to be standing firm for? Stand firm in the Lord. Well, the answer to our question is right there in that phrase. Stand firm thus in the Lord. In the Lord, that's the phrase that's important. Persevere in the Lord as if you were on trial. So what does it mean to be in the Lord? Right, so in order for us to be able to stand firm in the Lord, we must, of course, be in the Lord, right? So what does it mean to be in the Lord? Now, this is one of those essential truths to the Christian faith, and we've heard this answered couple of weeks. It's located in chapter 3, verse 9, as we've heard, right? The righteousness from God that depends on faith. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So to be in the Lord, right? To be in the Lord means that we possess the righteousness from God, right? And the way that we possess the righteousness from God depends on faith. Right, this is what we illustrated last week when I put on the jacket, right? My own unrighteousness or my self-righteousness does not give me the righteousness from God. It has to be given to me as a gift of grace, and then it's on me, and it depends on faith, right? And now I'm clothed in the righteousness from God, right? So in other words, right, the righteousness from God does not, right, I repeat, does not depend on faith plus works, but by faith alone. Right, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So it's like this. There's truly something remarkable that happens. We could even say something miraculous happens to a person when they've been changed by the grace of God in truth. Now this change, right, describes what happens to a person when the usual way of thinking about something or doing something has been replaced by a new and different way. Right, for the Christian, this change is simply this, right? My unbelief changed to belief. Right, at one time, I did not believe Jesus to be my master, and then I did. Right, at one time, I did not believe God raised Jesus from the dead, and then I did. Now, another way we can describe this change is using the word repentance. Right, now the English word repent comes from the Greek word metanoia, and metanoia literally means to perceive afterwards, right? So two things happen to a person when they come to faith, when they come to believe that Jesus is their master, right? The righteousness from God that depends on faith. The first thing that I understand is that there was a time when I did not possess this faith, right? I did not possess the righteousness from God. I wasn't wearing that jacket, right? If you remember from last week. I did not believe Jesus to be my master, right? This describes my former way of life, our former way of life, our ignorance, right? The life of unbelief. But then the second thing that happens, right, to a person when they come to faith in Jesus as their master is that I understand now that I do possess the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, I may not know what that phrase even means, right? I may not know what the righteousness from God means from a biblical, theological point of view, but I do know this. Jesus is my master. Jesus is my master. And in that, I rejoice because now I do have this righteousness from God that depends on faith. Right, so in as clear a voice as I can say, we just want to throw this out there. From the Apostle Paul, right? If I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, when a person's faith produces genuine repentance, right? That's genuine change. Then that person is saved. Right, this is a matter that first begins in the heart. Right, salvation means that the person possesses the righteousness from God, as we've described, that depends on faith. Right, now this is how this looks from God's perspective. And it's truly remarkable. So when God looks at us, right, when God looks at us, or rather, when we are being judged by God, he will see the righteousness from God that depends on faith rather than our sin. This is incredible news, right? And it distinguishes us from all those whose end is destruction, right? God no longer sees my wickedness because he sees the righteousness of his own Son covering our sin, right? This is remarkable. Righteousness from God that depends on faith. And because I'm clothed in the righteousness from God, now my identity, our identity now is in Christ, right? Or in the Lord, right? So it may help to think of it like this. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. Through faith, you have a new identity. Through faith, you have a new way of living. Through faith, you are now sons of God, clothed in the righteousness from God that depends on faith. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, we've briefly touched on the political landscape in America right now. And I wish to point something else out. Take a look at these verses here in Galatians chapter 3. Take a good, long, close look at what's being revealed here. There are those who seek to divide the church by using words and terms that describe national heritage, racial ethnicities, gender identities. But to be in the Lord, this is what's truly remarkable, to be in the Lord means that we are now one. We are one in Christ, right? So while the world attempts to divide the church, we are called to stand firm in the Lord, right? Standing firm in the Lord as if we were on trial. The church stands firm in being in the Lord. Now, this is not the first time that the Apostle Paul has told us in this letter to stand firm as if we were on trial. Turn back with me to chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Right, this is the verse where Paul's describing biblical unity. Right, the church is supposed to stand firm in biblical unity, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So here's what's remarkable about our identities, about being in Christ, right? On the surface, of course, we can see with our eyes the differences in our community, right? We can see people of different heritage. We can see different racial ethnicities. And of course, we can see differences of gender identities. But at the heart level, right, inside our heart, we are one in spirit. We are one in mind. We are one in Christ. Now, this brings us to the second part of our question, is what happens to a person when they are saved, right? We've already talked about we've put on Christ, or I've been clothed in the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And this is a beautiful thing, because God no longer sees my wickedness, right? But he sees the righteousness of his own Son, Christ Jesus. Now we get a glimpse of this also in the Exodus. And this is such a beautiful image of Israel's correlation to the blood of the Lamb. As we all know, God told the nation of Israel to cover their doorposts with the blood of an unblemished, spotless lamb. And those who were inside the home were passed over. They did not experience the wrath of God. It didn't matter who was in the home, did it? It didn't matter what we had done, so to speak, in our sin or wickedness. What matters was that we were in the home and the blood of the Lamb covered them. That's what happens when God looks at us. He sees the preciousness of Jesus Christ covering our sin. It's a beautiful sight. Now, there's another thing that happens to a person when this faith, right, produces genuine repentance, and that's being called born again. Born again. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Right, so we've been talking about this posture of standing firm as if we were under trial. Right, we stand firm in one spirit because we're born again, and we stand firm in one mind because our identities have changed. And this is remarkable. Again, change happens to a person when our usual way of thinking or our former way of thinking has been replaced by something new. Right? The change is simply this, as I've said, I had unbelief, but now I have faith. Right? At one time I had not received mercy, and now I have received mercy. Right? At one time I was dead in my sins and trespasses, but now I am made alive in Christ. Right? I was dead, and now I am alive. This is a beautiful gift. And it's not the result of works. It's not the result of my own doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast about it. So the answer to our first question, right? What does the church stand firm for? We stand firm in the Lord, right? In the Lord, being clothed in the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We stand firm in biblical unity, right? Having been born again by the Spirit of God, we are now one in Christ. This is what we stand firm for. So now our second question, why? Why is this important? Why is it important to stand firm in the Lord? Why is it important to stand firm in biblical unity? Well, the simple answer is this. It's a command. The Apostle Paul has commanded the church to stand firm in the Lord. It's not a suggestion. It's not up for debate. It's not up for a vote on whether or not we should stand firm. It's a command, right? From the Apostle Paul, he's saying, stand firm in the Lord. So since we know that Paul is telling the church that we need to persevere as if we were under trial, we know that this is important because the genuineness of our faith is being tested, right, by the way in which we respond to life's challenges and trials. And this is precisely the point at which my heartfelt belief, right, faith begins in the heart first, begins to see the light of day in action, right, in my body it starts to see the light of day. Right, the Apostle James says this, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Right, so why is it important to stand firm in the Lord? Because those who have stood the test will receive the crown of life. Now, this is not the first time we've heard in our text today the word crown. Right, Paul has already said this word for us in our verse in chapter 4, verse 1, describing the church in Philippi, right, as his joy and crown. Now, we can trace this line of thought all the way back to when the Apostle Paul first planted this church in Acts chapter 16. Right? Paul's joy and crown can be seen in the people, in the community, in the church. Right? Another way to think about it would be like this. The successes of the church body will be Paul's gain. Now, we could say the opposite, of course, just the same. Right? The opposite of success would be backsliding or unrepentance, right? Returning to our former way of ignorance. And in that case, Paul's work would be have done in vain, and he would suffer loss. Right? But that's not what Paul is saying in verse 1. He's saying that the church in Philippi is his joy and crown because he's reminding us we are one in Christ and those who have stood the test will receive the crown of life, right? Our success as a community will be shared as success for the community. And why else is this important for us? Because our citizenship is in heaven. Right, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
Right? We can think about it in the reverse way, right? To be in Christ, our end is no longer destruction. Right? Our God is no longer our belly. Our glory is no longer in our shame. Our minds are not set on earthly things. Right? For those who are in Christ, we stand firm in the Lord with one mind, with one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And I can't make you do this. No one can. I cannot make you want to stride side by side in biblical unity for the faith of the gospel. Which brings us to our last question. How? How is it possible to stand firm in the Lord? How is it possible? Because it doesn't depend on me. Thanks be to God. You should thank God for that. How do we stand firm in the Lord? One word, Jesus Christ. Right, we get this from chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering. One word again, Christ. That I may know him. Now the word that Paul is using there for knowing Christ, I want to know Christ, is directly related to experience. As in, I want to experience Christ in my life. I want to experience and feel the power of Christ's resurrection in my life. And I want to share, I want to experience the sufferings of Christ in my life. Now, interestingly, this is the same word that Mary uses when she's speaking to the angel in Luke chapter 1. Right, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now the question Mary is asking the angel is very legitimate, right? How could I possibly become pregnant, since I have not experienced sexual relations with my husband? The word there, experience, knowing the experience. That's what Paul is saying in chapter 3, verse 10. Of course, he's not talking about intercourse here. Don't misunderstand me. Paul is talking about experiencing Christ in this life. And this is where we see this massive difference amongst people who call themselves Christians, right? That is the difference between knowing things about Christ and then experiencing Christ through our lives. Now, it may help to think of it like this, right? We've talked about being clothed, right, in Christ. We've got the righteousness from God that depends on faith, right? For those who have been born again by the Spirit, right? The same power, think about this, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Think about that. Think about that power that lives in you. It's called the Spirit of God. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. Those who are clothed in the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Right? I can see waters raging at my feet. I can feel the breath of those surrounding me. I can hear the sound of nations rising up. We will not be overtaken. We will not be overcome. I can walk down the dark and painful road. I can face every fear of the unknown. I can hear all God's children singing out, "We will not be overtaken. We will not be overcome." The same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake lives in us. Lives in us. The same power that moves mountains when he speaks. The same power that can calm a raging sea lives in us. Lives in us. He lives in us. Lives in us. Those of you might recognize that. Those are lyrics from Jeremy Camp's song, "Same Power, Same Power." Listen to me very carefully. For those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, I've said it before, I know, I'll say it again. Christians ought to be the boldest, most courageous people on the planet. Not because of our own self-righteousness or our own ignorance in our unrighteousness, but because of the Spirit of God that dwells inside of us, right? The Spirit of God comforts us through life's trials. It helps us to persevere through trials, and it strengthens us for the work of ministry, right? Think about this. Now I'm going to attempt to illustrate this even more clearly. You're going to take a snapshot from the threads of time taken from a trial. The year is 180 AD. The location is near the North African town called Skilly. The date is July 17th. And on this date, 12 Christians were led into this trial with Governor Saturnius. And this is a transcript from that day. The governor said to the Christians who were on trial, "You can have mercy from the Lord, our emperor, if you return to your senses." One of the Christians, Spiritus, replied, "We have never done wrong. We have stayed clear of treating people unfairly. We have never spoken ill of anyone. Instead, when treated badly, we offered thanks because we obey our ruler." And to that the governor replied, "Well, we too are religious, and our religion is simple. We swear by the birth spirit of our Lord, the Emperor, and offer sacrifice for his health, which you must do as well." And one of the Christians, Spiritus, replied, "If you are prepared to listen to me, I will tell you a mystery of simplicity." And the governor replied, "If you are going to tell bad things about our sacred rituals, I will not listen to you. Rather, swear by the birth spirit of our Lord, the Emperor." And the Christian Spiritus replied, "I do not acknowledge the authority of this world, but I rather serve the God whom no one has seen or can see with these eyes. I have never been guilty of theft, but whenever I buy, I pay the tax, because I acknowledge my Lord, the King of kings and ruler of all peoples." And the governor replied, "Stop being of this persuasion." And the Christian Spiritus replied back, "Bad is the persuasion to commit murder, to bear false testimony." Or the governor replied back, "Stop being part of this madness." A new Christian, Satinus, speaks up, "We have no other to fear but the Lord our God who is in heaven." The Christian Donata speaks up, "Honor to Caesar in his capacity as Caesar, but fear to God." Another Christian, Vestia, says this, "I am a Christian." Another Christian, Secunda, says this, "What I am is exactly what I want to be." The governor replies, "So do you persevere in being a Christian?" Spiritus, the Christian, replies, "I am a Christian." And all uttered their agreement with him. And the governor replied back, "Do you want some time to consider this matter carefully?" The Christian Spiritus replied, "In such a just cause, there is no need for careful consideration." The governor asked this, "What sort of things do you have in you in that case of yours?" And Spiritus replies, "Books, letters of Paul, a righteous man." And the governor replies this, "Have a delay of 30 days and think things over." Again, the Christian replies back, "I am a Christian." and all uttered their agreement with him. And the governor read aloud the sentence from a tablet concerning Spiritist, Narzalis, Satinus, Donata, Vestia, Secunda, and the others who have confessed that they live according to the Christian religion. Because in spite of the opportunity given them to return to the Roman way, they have stubbornly persisted in maintaining theirs. I have decided that they be put to the sword. And Spiritus, the Christian, replies, "We offer thanks to God." The Christian Narzalis replies, "Today we are martyrs in heaven. Thanks to God." The governor ordered a herald to declare his sentence. "I have ordered Spiritus, Narzalis, Satinus, Veritatis, Felix, Aclinus, Lacanidas, Generia, Generosa, Vestia, Donata, and Secunda to be executed." And all the Christians replied, "Thanks to God." And immediately they were decapitated for the name of Christ. So on that day, July 17th, 180 AD, 12 Christians stood firm because they were on trial, and they stood firm in the Lord. They rejected the way of the empire. They refused to deny their faith in Jesus Christ. And they were killed. But they received the crown of life, because our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Right? Stand firm. By the power of God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for God's own pleasure, stand firm in the Lord as if we were on trial. Because the genuineness of our faith is being tested. And when we have stood the test, we will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Are you a Christian? Now, this question is certainly easier to answer from the comfort of our own homes or from these padded chairs. What if you were with those 12 Christians back in 180 AD? What if your life was on the line? What if you were facing the death penalty, right? Are you still a Christian? Now, the question really isn't any different if we've been paying attention to Paul's letter in Philippians. Paul's already described how he knows the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. He says he suffered the loss of all things. Everything else is but rubbish because he has gained Christ. And in everything else that God has promised to those who love him. Right, so it doesn't matter if we're sitting in these chairs or if we're on trial. I am a Christian by the power of God who is at work in us, through us, for his pleasure. Right, stand firm, because our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, as we've been singing about, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, right, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Stand firm in the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very humbled at the idea to stand firm in the Lord. We're humbled first and foremost because we understand and acknowledge that we cannot do this without you. The trials are too great. But that's why we don't look to our own strength, and we don't look to our own ability to wage war. We look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. We look to you to be our shepherd, to lead us, to guide us in paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. We trust in your shepherd's staff and rod. They give us great comfort, Father. Help us stand firm in the Lord. Help us strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Help us, Father, bring glory to your name in this community and the world around us. It's in these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
we're going to be doing communion. Worship team, if you want to come up here, be kind of a ad lib. If we're going to do communion just before the song starts, or we'll do